Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, this morning we're continuing our study in Romans chapter 6. We're down working on verse 14. Where Paul makes a very important conclusion here based on the preceding section. And we'll look at some things there before we move on. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. This morning, Father, we're indeed thankful for the love, the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. The fact that you loved us and provided so much that you provided us a solution for the sin problem, for our separation from you through Jesus Christ and his work on a cross, which becomes ours by faith alone in his that work. And we just thank you that you have provided for us so that we can now as believers take your word, assimilate it through the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us, and learn your viewpoint, your thinking, so that we're prepared for whatever we might face tomorrow, the tests, the pressures, whatever it is. And we just pray that we would be willing to take these things that we're studying and make it a part of our frame of reference so that we are prepared as believers to be the beacon in this community for you and reflect the character of Christ in our life as we take these things seriously and apply them. And we just thank you for this time together this morning to further our understanding of what your word has to say. We'd also thank you for the privilege of bringing some prayer petitions before you. We would remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him and for his dad as he provides and ministers to him. And also remember Jackie and her back issues and the pain that she endures. We just pray that you'd relieve that pain and provide for her. And also remember Bunny and Les, and just pray that you'd provide the strength and support and strength that they need to deal with this very tough issues that they're dealing with, and to look at it from the divine viewpoint and see what your word has to say related to their own situation. We pray now for Trina. She went in for some tests this week related to some more cancer situations. We just pray that you'd provide for her as she deals with these added pressures. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her very important ministry and to the youngsters. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide and meet her needs. And we'd also remember those pastors around the country who are faithfully teaching the word this morning, line by line, the grace message that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that they're presenting the systematic teaching of the word to provide the food for their congregations. We'd also remember those out there in the military who are faithfully serving this morning and their leaders. We just pray that you'd provide for them. They're in a tough situation. We just pray that their ROE, their rules of engagement, would be such that they'd be able to get the job done instead of playing the PC games that so often is a part of things these days. And we just thank you for their service and for the freedom that we have that results from their service. And we just thank you for just the privilege of being here this morning and studying your word. And we just pray that it would be beneficial to each one of us this morning as we think about the things that you have provided for us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Got somebody unhappy already. Where two or three are gathered together, sometimes that happens. And it starts young. That's all right. cannot forget that they're a blessing. So sometimes when they get to be teenagers, we wonder about that, but okay. Romans 6:14. He makes a statement here. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be master. Sin here being the sin nature, of course, shall not be master. Now that's his whole thrust down through here. The master-slave relationship. We've seen it for several verses, and I'm going to see it some more as we go into the rest of chapter 6. And it's a very important aspect to come to grips with, this aspect of the master-slave relationship. And he's going to make the point eventually here that, whatever you choose to respond to is going to be master. And it's a very important aspect of the context. But this really presents, because the shall not be is future tense. Now, you've got to stop and think. Future from what? Is he saying that this is going to be a reality way downstream, maybe when the Lord returns and we get the resurrection body and all this falls into place? Not hardly. This is one of those logical futures. We've seen it before. Logical futures. He's presenting principles here that are true. It's almost it's not quite the same, but it's close to, if this is true, then this will be the result type of thing, those conditional statements. And the if part of things, if you want to look at it that way, is back in verses 12 and 13. What does he say there? We got those imperatives. Okay? It's future from making the application and applying the truth to verses 12 and 13. And if that's true, we've done that, then this is a true statement. If we haven't, it isn't real in our life yet, is what he's saying. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Imperative. Which means you got to make some choices to make sure that sin nature is isolated, that the God, the Holy Spirit's empowering the life. You know, it goes back to that aspect of sin. You know, is the Holy Spirit grieved or quenched? Simple answer. You've got to examine yourself related to that. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires, its lust. Of course, he's talking about the sin nature. Verse 13, two imperatives here. And do not go on, go on. He's assuming this was a reality. So he's basically saying stop it. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't go on fulfilling the desires of that sin nature. But present. Same word. Parhistomi. Present for service. Present yourself for service to God as those alive from the dead. Ooh, shades of verse 11, huh? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those alive from the dead, and your members, all your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. If those are true, if you're applying and those imperatives, they're real, then sin shall not be master over you, that sin nature, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul is really telling us here, if we obey or fulfill the imperatives, verses 12 and 13, to not let sin reign, to not present our members to sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present ourselves for service as those alive from the dead, our members as instruments of righteousness to God, then we will experience the truth of verse 14. That sin is no longer master in our life at that point. Now we can quickly put it back in the master-slave relationship by choosing to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. But his point here is, since we died to sin, separated from it, that's the whole point of verses 1 through 13, and are not to live under the system of grace, not to live under the power of that sin nature, but under the system of grace that involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Word, the message of grace, if you will. In other words, what are we seeing on Wednesday nights? He's talking here about that grace system of perception that we're supposed to be operating under so that we can learn what the Word of God has to say. So we're prepared for whatever we might face in the days and weeks ahead, and not be operating under that natural system of perception where everything is distorted and we're not going to gain the understanding of divine viewpoint at all. But the bottom line is that God provides for us as believers in union with Christ, identified with Him, everything that is necessary so that sin no longer is master, that it no longer needs to reign in our lives as it did when we were an unbeliever. Now, and last week we looked at some things related to, it says, you know, if you're not under law but under grace. And we looked at some things related to grace. That God's provision is a total grace package. Not only salvation, but His instruction for us as believers in time, in our life. And of course, the blessed hope, the third aspect of it. And we looked at Titus 2, 11 through 13. But this morning we're going to look at some things related to the law aspect of it. Because this is something that is really distorted in many areas out there these days. The believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law, or to law in general. Because a lot of times we'll see that the term law really stands for a principle, not the Mosaic Law. But just starting from that premise for the Mosaic Law and working down from it, there's several things that we need to... Yeah, okay. First, some of the things that are thrown out there, taught, that are all wrong, that you may hear, so that you may be prepared. We're going to cover some of these things. Several typical answers have been given to the question, is the Christian under the law? That is, today in the church age. Are we under the law? Now, they're very confusing. For the most part, they are based upon wrong or inadequate definitions of what law refers to in Scripture and what's meant in the flow of a context. First one, point A there. Some argue that the believer is under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. By moral law, they're saying, you're under the Ten Commandments, but not the ceremonial law. All the things that were a part of the law that says, okay, let's bring the turtle doves and sacrifice, or a lamb, or whatever, you know, the sacrificial system. B, others say that we are under the moral law, but not under its penalties. There are many, actually, more extensive that teach that aspect of it. The moral law, not only the Decalogue, but other aspects of that that follow in that context where do this, don't do that, here's the penalties for it. C, still others assert that we are under the moral law as a rule of life, but not as a way of salvation. Well, it wasn't a way of salvation for them. So how should it become a way of salvation for us in the church age? Would be my question to them. But see, they were saved by grace too, by faith. But anyway. This one's another way of saying that the same thing is that we are under the law for sanctification, but not for justification. Either way you say it, it's wrong. But anyway. D. Another view is that we are under the Sermon on the Mount, but not under the law of Sinai. Well, you know, Paul makes, we're going to see later in Romans, a point in chapter 15, verse 4. This, for whatever was written in earlier times, was written for your instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. All Scripture is God-breathed. You never heard that before. It's profitable. There's things that we can learn from it. But as a system, as a way of life, you've got to be careful if you start operating in the dispensation of Israel, which both of those are. And primarily, now there's great truth in that in the Sermon on the Mount. Great truth. Truth that gets some things that give us some principles for operating today, no less. But as a way of life, it's designed to lay out the life for the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when he returns and establishes his rule and reign. Now, and point E is a very curious way of, it's a rather curious view I advanced recently, is that the Christian believer is under the law of God, but not under the law of Moses. The law of God, but not under the law of Moses. According to this view, the law of Moses is the entire system of the law recorded in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, but not, whereas the law of God, what's the law of God? That's limited to the Ten Commandments. Well, I think that's in the Pentateuch too, usually referred to as the moral law. What are they doing? They're trying to make a distinction, many of them, between the Decalogue and the rest of the Mosaic Law. That such a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses cannot stand is clear from Scripture. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, it says, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him to the Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Whoa, he refers to both of them, the law of the Lord, which would be similar to the law of God, and the Mosaic Law, the same passage, same thing. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Then if you look down at verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You have the same law there. It's called variously the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. And the law under consideration here is ceremonial in nature. Look also in Mark chapter 7. verses 8 through 13. Here we have what Moses has said is also identified as the commandment of God. And the material quoted from the Pentateuch includes one of the Ten Commandments and also a death penalty from the civil code. So he's going from several different sections. But he says, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He's going after the religious crowd here. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Whoa. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have has been helped by is korban. Now, this is, he's covering here what we refer to as the korban gimmick, where they go and they say, everything I've got is dedicated to the temple, dedicated to God, and I can't help you. I can't help you. Was it just a gimmick to keep and not take care of their obligations that they had? You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, that invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is not the only thing. This is just a kind of the tip of the iceberg kind of thing. We should not be misled by any of these erroneous views. That is, if we hold fast to a complete definition of the divine law, namely that the law of God in the Bible is one law, including the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil elements, and it's totally inseparable from the penalties that are laid out in it. But it's one law, and it's spoken of as law singular. Now, when we talk about the laws here in the state of Minnesota or wherever, it's laws plural. We refer to it to the laws of the state, the laws of whatever. But in Scripture, it's always singular, law. And it really is bringing out that aspect of the unity of the law that we need to recognize, which every one of these is failing to do. Plus, most of them are coming from non-dispensationally oriented types anyway, but it's even some of those do the same thing. It must be understood that the Mosaic Law is viewed in the Scriptures as a unit. The word Torah, which means law or the instruction, is always singular when applied to the law of Moses. Although, how many of the laws are there? 613. The same is true in the New Testament. The Greek word, nomos, singular. The division of the law of Moses into the ceremonial, legal, and the moral aspect of those parts is convenient in a way to categorize and to understand what's being communicated with those. But as we study them, but it is never divided that way by Scriptures themselves. Neither is there any scriptural basis for separating the Ten Commandments out of those 613 and making only the Ten Commandments perpetual. Although, quite frankly, any nation that followed those Ten Commandments as a people, that nation would be better off. But it wouldn't save them. It wouldn't provide a spiritual relationship with God, in that sense, at all. But it would, you'd have a better nation, there's no question. But all 613 commandments are a single unit comprising the law of Moses, the law of God. Okay. So we need to understand it. It's a unity thing. Okay? And that alone shoots all those various views down. Two, the following verses clearly state that the believer in the church age, which we are in, from the day of Pentecost till the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture, church age. It's not under the law. And remember, we saw clearly there the under. If you remember, hupo, which means under authority. Okay? Authority is the aspect there that's emphasized. And it was, in fact, in 6:14, the under law, under grace, is both of them is hupo, under the authority of. See, we're under the authority of a grace system now, not law. And I'll read through these verses. We know, of course, the main one is the one we just studied, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And it, you know, this verse not only teaches the deliverance of the believer from the law, no longer under the authority of the law, it clearly demonstrates the dominion the sin nature has over those who seek to walk according to a law system. Think about that. If you're living under the law, you're living dominated by the sin nature, quite frankly. Verse 15, the next verse in the text, which we'll pick up in our next study, Romans 6:15. Shall we sin? He's asking the second big question that the rest of the chapter is going to revolve around. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He asked another tough question. And then, of course, he says, Meganoito, don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. And they translate it, but may it never be. It's a very strong negative, strongest negative that you can come up with in the language. Romans 7:4 says, you also were made to die to the law. Die to the law. You're separated from it through the body of Christ, through our union with Him. And we're going. Chapter 7 is one that's important when it comes to application areas. It's so often miscued on. And in verse 6 of chapter 7 says, but now we have been released from the law. Released from that relationship with the law. What's the law supposed to do? It has a purpose. It's holy, righteous, and just, he says, we're going to see. But its design, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 20, to point out what sin is. To point out the need of God's grace provision. But we've been released from the law, having died to that law, by which we were bound as unbelievers. Released from relationship to the law. Then in Galatians 3:25 he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a schoolmaster, the law. And in fact, probably should look at it because there's a passage in chapter 3, verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to point out the need of salvation, that we may be justified by faith, not by works, not by any kind of work system, but by faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're led by the Spirit. The Spirit who indwells, illuminating the truth of the Word of God, and you're responsive to that, you're being led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. No, because you're operating in the grace system there. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, though not being myself under the law. Under the law. Get the whole passage. Just put the phrase down there. This is the passage where he says this is often distorted into a witnessing situation. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. You have to be responsive to their need. You know, those that are in those, whether the Jew or the law here, the whatever, you got to know where they're coming from to be able to answer and make the issues clear to them, so they can see the need of believing in Christ too. Doesn't mean to change your lifestyle at all. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, that sin nature loves those do's and don'ts and stuff. Any law system. But all these passages make it clear, we in the church age, living in the age of grace, if you will, and grace is operational throughout history, but in a special sense of God's grace provision to us, the unique things, the union with Christ, the identification with Christ, all these things are unique to this time frame. And that's why we kind of tend to use that term of this period, but we need to understand that he operated in grace to Israel. They never got what they did. They probably should have, although here they were judged severely. So in that sense, you know, he graced them out many times. Point three. There are three phrases. One in Romans 7:4 that says, we die to the law, or in 7:2, to be released from the law. And ours in Romans 6:14, not under the law. That's also, as we saw in Galatians 5:18, means that we as believers, church age, are freed from the condemnation of the law, separated totally from it as a source of motivation and regulation of our life. And there's the key right there. We're freed from it, separated from it as a source of motivation and regulation in our life. See, the law is not a means of spiritual success. It is, in fact, just the opposite. Under law, under sin. The sin nature dominates and rules. In other words, that hupo, you're under the authority of that sin nature. They're connected, if you will. And we just noted that in some of the passages. Four, to be under grace means that the believer is under the dynamic and regulatory controls of grace. That is, we are under the authority of grace as a governing principle of our life. This largely, if not totally, centers in the ministries of the Holy Spirit to us as believers. He ministers to us through the Word. He indwells us. He illuminates that truth, as we've been seeing in Wednesday nights, making things clear and understandable to us. But it's always working through the Word. We need to link in our thinking grace plus ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what results in life. In life. Grace plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what results in life. The law with its work system was categorically not designed to produce the life It was designed to point out what sin is, what separates from a holy and righteous God. Note the life emphasis in several verses. Galatians 3:21. The emphasis of life. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it's not. And the rest of the passage makes that point very clear. It's not the source of life. We're going to see in Romans 8:2. It's for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what sets us free, as we'll see, from the law of sin and of death. So the law, if we're operating under the law, under the sin nature's rulership, the result is, for the believer, is temporal death. And then just back a page to 7:4. Here he says, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law. You're separated from the law. Die. Remember, you've got to think separated from. Otherwise, you're going to end up in the soup, misunderstanding what's going on. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. See, the life that we live now is because of that union with Christ. And what is provided for us through that life, through Christ. Point five. Believers are dead to the law in its entirety, including the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That is, the moral law provides no life, no dynamic for life, nor any functional stimulus for the believer. This is also true of any external system of law that man might come up with. And there are bunches out there. We are dead to it, separated from it, and the entire system with which it is a part. And it's interesting, there's some passages where Paul demonstrates that the law is a ministry of death, not life, and condemnation. In fact, that passage in Romans 7, verses 7 through 9, is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would, see, it stimulates, let you know what stimulates the sin nature. So I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. To respond to that law system, temporal death. He also, in 2 Corinthians 3, refers to the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, as the letters engraved on stones. Looking at King James, if any of you are, I think they refers to it as the tables of stone. But anyway, what life has a stone got? Not a whole lot. I believe it. There is no question what Paul had in mind. The Ten Commandments or any external law are a ministry of death, not life. sin produces temporal death. And law points out what sin is, so it produces temporal death. But the application for us as believers, for we need to seek to be spiritual. That is, having a right relationship with God. By, you know, there are many of them that seek to have that kind of a relationship by fulfilling the Ten Commandments. That is, by trying to live up to that moral law. That is to practice, quite frankly, self-defeat. That's Paul's message in Romans chapter 7, as we'll see. You'll never get there that way. Sanctification does not come through keeping the law at all. Spirituality and experiential righteousness, or sanctification, are realized solely by proper relationship to the Spirit of life and righteousness, which he's going to make that point in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement, dikaioma, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the rub right there. Those who make the choice not to walk according to the flesh, the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit. To walk by faith. To walk worthy. All those phrases refer to the same thing. And of course, we have that walking by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. Contrasted there, when you do, you cannot fulfill the lust of the sin nature. And later in that same chapter, in verse 25, he says, you need to walk in a straight line. He uses a different word for walking there. And that word stoicheo means to conduct oneself in a proper manner. A manner consistent with the communicated word of truth. Point six, deliverance from the law does not mean that believers are left without principles, without the will of God for one in Christ. Now, yes, we are given a roadmap of God's desire for us in the church age, to live in a manner pleasing to him. There are several passages in the New Testament which uses the word law, which are distinct from the Mosaic law. In each example, the word can be equated with principle or principles. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's where we're to operate, as we'll see extensively when we get there to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 9:31, he refers to it as a law of righteousness. He's not talking about the Mosaic law in that passage either. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, we're operating under the law of Christ. Under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. Is he talking about the Mosaic law there? No. He's talking about the word of truth that's communicated and illumined by God the Holy Spirit. And then in James 2:12, he says, so do as they that shall be judged by a law of liberty, law of freedom. So we have a few principles, law, if you will, that are designed to describe for us, church-age believers, what God desires for us as we live the Christian life. So believers, though not under the law as a governing principle of life, are not left without principles or precepts for living our life in the sphere of the will of God. We need to come to grips with that. Even the most perverted mentality would have trouble viewing the Holy Spirit who indwells believers as being without principles or precepts. The point is, one does not have or acquire life by trying to live up to a set of external principles. That's true whether it's Old Testament also. Old or new, that's true. Believers have life because they have been made alive in Christ Jesus. That life came from the Spirit of God in regeneration. Secondly, the new life in Christ does not mature, does not grow by trying to live up to a set of principles, or law principles. Any human effort for deliverance from sin is contrary to the grace system and will always lead to frustration. It's failure to utilize the resources that are provided in Christ. And the main one is the Holy Spirit and the Word. That's the main ones right there. The regenerated life of the believer grows by fellowship with the Spirit of God and His Word, being encouraged by others who are also growing and advancing in the Word. Maintenance of fellowship through confession of sin. See, the Spirit always maintains His fellowship with us. We often forsake fellowship with Him. He's always indwelling. He's always there, ready. But we can shut Him down in a hurry when we shut down the function of the human spirit by grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that, you know, sin grieves, Ephesians 4:30. And rejection of truth quenches the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So the normal state for the believer in the church age is to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Holy Spirit. To walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And that's really emphasizing there to walk in this sphere of the power that faith gives you. Faith in the Word. See, faith always has to have an object. We reject the object, we got a problem. Point 7. Christ and His righteousness are the end of the law for righteousness to every believer. Romans 10:4. He starts this chapter with a strong statement about his heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jew, is for their salvation. And he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. To seek then to be right before God, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer in Christ, by some law performance system or law merit system, is to move away from God's grace provision, either in salvation or as a believer living the Christian life. And we saw a phrase used in Galatians 5:4. Not too far. There we go. There's a phrase here called fall from grace. Those who are in the flow of the context who are attempting to live under this, a system of law performance living, he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law," law performance living, "you have fallen from grace." What's he saying there? Correct translation, if you recall from when we went through there, is that the word there means to You've drifted off the course of grace. A good analogy there for, you know, when you've got to flying an airplane. You've got your instruments up there. And you've got it tuned into the beacon for where you're going, and it gives you the direction on the ADI, the attitude direction indicator. Sitting right there in front of you, and you got the big ball and all the stuff in it. And it points out what degrees you're flying, you know, which it is. And you just line it up, and you fly right straight to that place. Of course, you've got to take into account winds and stuff, so it may cause you to go off a little bit, so you've got to compensate for that. But you got let it drift off of that. You're not going to end up going to the destination that you're desiring to go. And that's what this talks about here, drifting off that straight path of grace, going in your own direction. And I see yesterday or Friday, we lost one of the Blue Angel guys and crashed in an air show there in Beaufort, South Carolina, the Marine base. They were up there doing a show. It's been a long time since I lost them, any of those guys. That'll kind of shake things up for a while. Not as bad as they did back in the early 80s, and they lost the whole Delta formation. It's set up on the lead pilot to set the altitude and stuff and come around. And he didn't get it up high enough so that when they come around to the bottom end of it, they were too low, right into the trees, and all of them went. Trees and airplanes don't get along too well. I think the only ones that got out of it were the guys in the end of the diamond, the back one. He saw what was coming, and those guys ejected, but the airplane went in, but they got out. Some of the others tried to eject, but when you're in the trees, trees and bodies flying don't do too well either. Point 8. Christianity, then, is not a system of legalism, law performance living, nor is it antinomianism. Antinomianism. People that believe in free grace, that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and live by grace are often referred to as antinomianists. You mean you don't believe that you got to keep the Ten Commandments? No. But see, the little bottom line, the fine print says, you know, 9 of the 10 are reiterated in the New Testament as precepts that are important for the Christian life. The one that's not, of course, is keeping the Sabbath aspect of it. But anyway. See, legalism is a formal arrangement of the external matters, the non-essentials, if you will, of our lives in order to make ourselves appear righteous or in order to gain righteousness in our own mind before God, before others. Legalism, in any form, has no place in the believer's mentality. None. Christianity, properly lived out according to the word, is not antinomian, which means against law, or no law is the way they use it. As we've already seen, we have principles that are laid out in Scripture that define for us what the will of God is for the believer in the church age. Important things. The point is that these principles or commandments or precepts are not fulfilled by human effort. Indeed, they find the source of their fulfillment totally in Christ, in His Spirit who indwells. And the total grace provision that God has made for us. Thus, the human merit human bragging, which is, you know, really what it amounts to, are excluded from the plan of God. Obedience to the Word of God by the believer is not legalism. Legalism, you know, obedience to the Word is never, never legalism. Obedience is a response to God's love for us. Obedience is what? It's all through the text. If we did a just put down the verses and started looking at the importance of obedience, that might be an interesting study to do. But if you go to 1 John, I think I remember back that far that we went through here, but 1 John 2, 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And the if here is the third class condition. Maybe we'll choose to, and maybe we won't. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, in other words, is not obedient, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him, the love of God, has truly been perfected, brought to its goal, an objective in his life. By this we know that we are in Him. And John 13:17, in that last training session with the disciples before the cross, before the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church. In this discourse, Jesus makes an interesting observation in verse 17. It says, if you know these things, the things He's been teaching them, you are blessed if you do them. Now you got two ifs there. The first one is a first class condition. Now I've taught you these things. You know these things. Now, knowing is one thing. Okay? You are blessed in your life if, third class condition, you do those things. You apply them. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Brings in that aspect of volition, does it not? I don't know how anybody can read text carefully and not see the importance of the decisions that we make in life in our relationship with Him. But anyway. Point 9. The law and its ultimate intent are fulfilled in the believer by what often is referred to as agape love. The mental and overt expression of the essence of the indwelling Spirit of God within. And there's two passages, we're running out of time here, but Romans 13:8 and Galatians 5:14. When I say agape love, that kind of love, and it really says God the Holy Spirit is empowering and we're responsive to His illuminating of the truth that we know. Gets back to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life. Let's hit that Romans 13:8. I like this one. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Literally, he's saying, let no debt remain outstanding. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There's some interesting stuff. We get down here into the application section. There's some fascinating things that we'll see there. But that goes back to, again, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in the life. So this all flows out of walking by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ. Love is a primary indicator of the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the life. And then the last point there, point 10. Bottom line conclusion here. Believers are in no way connected to the Mosaic Law. As Paul put it, we have no need of the bondage elements of such a pedagogue. That's really the message of Galatians, quite frankly. We need to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. He makes that point very clear, too, in chapter 5. But he says, by the works of the law, no man is justified, no man is saved. We saw that in Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, very, very strongly. We just should be in Romans, so 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Boy, there's one we need to remember right there. Come in handy. But the power to live the Christian way of life is not found in the law either. See, that's specifically dealing with justification, becoming a believer. But living the Christian life is not found in the law either. As we get farther and farther in the text, we should come to realize that. We are, as believers, are to walk confidently in the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us in order to teach, to empower, to lead, to guide, to convict, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which is the command he gives us in the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which I refer to as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. None of it comes by any system of external law, any system of legalism. The reason being that the ministry of the Spirit cannot be legalized into some mechanistic system, which is where most of them fail to realize that. It's a relationship that flows out of the Word and the Spirit coming together in the life. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next week, beginning to look at the theme of the rest of the book and that question that he raises in verse 15. But the whole thrust there is that we're freed from the sin nature, but now we're servants of God, not servants of that sin nature. And we'll see how that goes beginning next week. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of coming together this morning to not only lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, but to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, which provides for us the total realm of understanding that we need to be able to live in that relationship with you that you have designed for us to do as believers in the church age, and to be benefited by the truth of your word. What an awesome thing that you have done in providing for us through Christ everything that we need for life and godliness. And may that come to motivate us in our life to stay in the word, to be focused on him. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.